us understand the Word of God. So we appreciate that reminder. Well, let me invite you now to open the Word of God with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 23. And we'll be looking at the subject of faith and civil disobedience as it relates to the parents of Moses. So Hebrews chapter 11, and let me read verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now let me remind you as we begin that the author is writing this letter to put some backbone in the faith of those who were in the church from a Jewish background who were being tempted to leave Jesus Christ and to go back into Judaism. And so he's writing this letter to convince them that that is a bad idea, and he's setting forth the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels, to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, that Christ is the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, and he's able to accomplish eternal redemption through his blood. So don't go back into Judaism, but press on in faith in Jesus Christ. In every way, Christ is superior to what Judaism has to offer. And through the book, we've already seen where Christ is presented as bringing a better covenant with better promises. He brings a better priesthood and a better sacrifice and a better hope, which is ultimately found in the heavenly Jerusalem. So in chapter 11, what the author now wants to do is to exhort these readers, some of whom are being tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism, to not shrink back to destruction. Remember, at the end of chapter 10, he exhorted them in verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So they need endurance in their faith. They need backbone in their faith. And so now the author is going to give them many historical examples from the Old Testament of men and women who had the backbone of faith to persevere in believing God's truth and not falling back into false religion. And so he's told them about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now he turns to Moses. Moses would be of particular use to the author because they're being tempted to go back to Moses and to Judaism, kind of the first century distorted view of Judaism. But instead he says, look, even Moses points forward to Christ. Moses had faith in God's promises. You need to imitate Moses. So he's actually using the one they want to go back to as an example of one who pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we work through this section on Moses. However, before he actually gets to Moses in verse 23, he has a very important comment and observation to make about the parents of Moses and their faith in protecting the life of their baby, Moses, who would have so much to do later in his life. So let's look at this verse and focus upon the faith of Moses' parents and this whole issue of civil disobedience that they engage in. Notice first off of Pharaoh's evil command. That's kind of the backdrop of all of this. And you might want to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 1 because the author is just kind of working through the Old Testament. He's now finished up the book of Genesis, and now he moves into examples of faith in the book of Exodus. And sure enough, Moses, his parents become the first example that the author wants to draw our attention to. Now remember in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the peoples of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." And so they come up with several plans to weaken this group of Hebrew slaves that have been abounding and increasing in numbers left and right. And so the first plot that they had, the first plan, was to get the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys. We see this in verse 16. Pharaoh basically tells the midwives, "When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. So that first plan to kill the baby boys was short-circuited by the faith of these Hebrew midwives who engaged in civil disobedience because what the Pharaoh was telling them to do was evil, it was sinful, and it was contrary to the law of God. So that didn't work. So the next plot, plan number 2, is found in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 1. "Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive.'" So they want to kill the baby boys again. So ladies, you know, sometimes it's not easy being a guy. You know, sometimes there's persecution against us, at least in this historical account. So the plan is, apparently the Pharaoh is commanding not only the Hebrews, but everyone else said, "If you see a baby Hebrew boy, then cast him into the Nile. Drown him. Put him to death." Now, their thinking was this is a logical way to reduce the population, take out all the men, and suddenly you can't reproduce and have babies. But also, if you take out the men, you're left with women and daughters, and they're just the weaker sex. They can't join armies and fight like men can. So it's kind of a satanic, evil, demonic attempt to undermine the strength of the Hebrews who were living as slaves in Egypt. Well, this second plan obviously was another evil plan. Pharaoh wanted all the baby boys dead and drowned in the Nile River. And so we read in this context in Hebrews 11:23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, Moses' parents come into view here, and their faith in disobeying the command of Pharaoh to kill their baby boy. Now, I have a hard time thinking that any Hebrew parent would have done this anyway. So it's probably left up to the Egyptians to find out where these baby boys were and then to go into the homes and kill them. But the command, it's unclear. It could have been just as he probably told the Hebrews to do it as he told the Hebrew midwives to kill them. Now he's actually telling the Hebrew parents to kill them. But, you know, obviously no parent would willingly ever allow that to happen. Now Moses' parents in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20 are given names, and it's Amram and Jochebed. Amram is the father, Jochebed is the mother. And notice that by faith, when he was born, they hid him for 3 months. So by faith means they trusted in God to help them in protecting the life of their child. They trusted in God, and by faith they did this act of civil disobedience because what the Pharaoh was commanding them to do was evil. It was against the law of God. Thou shalt not kill or murder. And so in faith in God, they obviously rebelled against the command of Pharaoh. But there is another reason that's given in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, for why they hid baby Moses for 3 months. Actually, he wasn't given the name Moses. That was Pharaoh's daughter that gave him that name. But it's because there was something beautiful about this child in verse 23. This is the only other use of this word is beautiful is found in Acts 7, where Stephen is talking about the history of Israel, and he says that Moses was lovely or beautiful in the sight of God. So there is something special about this child. To say that he's beautiful is more than a proud parent's opinion. Every parent, their child is beautiful, and rightfully so. But here, the idea is that Moses, the little baby, had some kind of a natural beauty, or some commentators have suggested a natural elegance or sweetness or beauty of countenance, which set him apart in some way. And also, in light of the Acts 7, verse 20, where it says that he was beautiful in the sight of God, we might also infer from this that God had imprinted on baby Moses, maybe on his face or his countenance, we don't know, but something special, something that was beautiful in the sight of God. So God looked upon this child as beautiful. Now, obviously, because God had a plan for this child, but he was beautiful in the sight of God. So the hearts of Amram and Jochebed were in some very powerful way moved and drawn to this little baby. Again, I think all parents would have tried to protect their children and hide them, but certainly they sensed something special, some special providence upon this child, so that maybe by faith they sensed that he was appointed for some great work. They knew the promises of Abraham. They knew that God had told Abraham that the people would be in bondage for 400 years, and then they would be rescued out of Egypt and taken into the promised land. And about this time, you know, it's around 320 years into that prophecy. So they may even begin to think, well, maybe God has his hand upon this child to accomplish this. We really don't know. But by faith, it says, they obeyed what they sensed was God's will, and they disobeyed the king, and they hid baby Moses for 3 months. It goes on to say that they were not afraid of the king's edict. An edict is the standing law, the command, and their faith led them to disobey the king's authorities and to engage in disobedience, and they did not fear the consequences. They did not fear the king's edict or his command to kill all the baby boys. Now, the punishment for disobedience here is not stated. We can only assume, however, that Pharaoh made it quite clear that the parents were not to hide their baby sons on the pain of death, or at least some great physical persecution or suffering of some kind. Obviously, the soldiers who found hidden children would shed the blood of the parents after they disposed of their child, more than likely, given what we know of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and how they abused the Hebrews' slaves at this time. So one of the things we learn and we should ask is, can a government do evil? Can they break the laws of God? Can they cruelly enslave their people? Can they falsely murder their own subjects? Well, Karl Marx, for example, the result of his philosophy, historians say there's been over 120 million people killed just because of governments that have followed Marxist philosophy. But can governments try to take ownership of the children and even kill them? Well, obviously they can. And God hold that government accountable for its crimes? Yes. Egypt has about 80 years before it will be crushed and ruined by the plagues of Almighty God for its idolatries, its evils, and its abuse of the seed of Abraham. And the irony of God's judgment is that while they tried to drown the Hebrew babies in the waters of the Nile, God decimated the army of the Egyptians by drowning them in the waters of the Red Sea. You can almost see the irony of God in bringing judgment using the judgment that they were bringing upon the Hebrew slaves. Not even Israel's government can escape the eye of God when it breaks covenant with God and turns to idolatry and wickedness. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are good examples of this. Ahab wanted Naboth's garden, and when Naboth rightfully refused to sell his birthright in the inheritance of the land to the king, well then his venomous bride, his wicked wife, hatched a plot to murder Naboth so the government could utilize its own version of eminent domain and plunder his estate and claim title to Naboth's garden. Did God hold them accountable? Yes, and the dogs ate and drank well from their corpses in the following years. Well, we know the rest of the story of Moses. Eventually, the 3 months are up. Maybe they sense that the news is starting to get out that they have a baby, that the Egyptian authorities may be coming in to take their baby. So they put him in a little wicker basket covered with tar and pitch, kind of like Noah's Ark was covered with tar and pitch. And they put the baby in the little ark among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River with Big Sister on the watch. He's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. She basically adopts Moses into her family, but before she does that, she talks to Moses' sister and says, go find a mom to nurse this little baby for me, and I will pay her wages to do it until he's weaned, and then I'll take him into the palace. And lo and behold, Jochebed, the mother of Moses, gets to raise his child, nurse him, teach him until the time that he enters into the household of Pharaoh. And she even got paid to do it. Is God not good? It just shows the way God can turn a potentially dangerous situation towards his glory. Well, I thought it might be interesting to use this passage as a bit of a background to discuss principles of civil disobedience today. And there are several things I want to point out. The first is that in general, there is a very clear and strong principle of civil obedience that the church must be a part of. Matthew 22, verse 21, Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There's a lot of aspects to that, but certainly obedience is one of them. Paul in Romans 13, Peter in 1 Peter 2, Titus in 3, all talks about the importance of Christians being subject to the governing authorities. This is very clear. Government is ordained by God. They are servants of God to its citizens for good. They bear the sword and bring wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, we are to be in subjection to our governing authorities. By our obedience and living a life as good citizens in the country in which we live, we give a good testimony of our faith, and we silence the ignorance of foolish men, 1 Peter 2:15. So that Christians should always strive to be exemplary citizens, respecting and praying for our leaders. Jesus paid the temple tax, even though it supported their perverted religion, he didn't want to give them offense. He was obedient to those kinds of civil and even religious laws. So first off, number one, there's a principle of general obedience to the governing authorities. But point number two, is it ever biblical to engage in civil disobedience? And here's the principle that I want to go over. This is stated in your outline with a couple blanks that you'll want to fill in. But it says, is it ever biblical to engage in civil disobedience? And the answer is yes, but pay careful attention to this parameters. It says, when the government commands you to do something that God forbids or forbids you to do something God commands, then civil disobedience is allowed. Some would say it's mandatory. If the government requires you to sin, then you disobey the lower authority and obey the higher authority of God's word. That's basically the parameter. It must be a faith conviction of what the Word of God tells us to do. Well, let me repeat that one more time. When the government commands you to do something that God forbids, or it forbids you to do something that God commands, well, then there's civil disobedience. Now, we may not even always agree on this. How many of y'all are familiar with Operation Rescue? Many of you have heard of that. It's a kind of a somewhat controversial movement in how to try to stop abortions. And sometimes they engage in passive civil disobedience because of their convictions of what God commands and what God forbids. I'm not sure I would agree with what they do in some of their civil disobedience. So there's a bit of a, you know, sometimes there's a bit of a challenge in coming to an agreement. But in general, the principle is, if the government commands you to do something that God forbids or forbids you to do something that God commands, well, then we always must obey the higher authority of God, not the lower authority of man. So that's pretty simple. Most everyone would fully agree with that. Notice in this definition of when civil obedience is allowed, the words command and forbid are key. Civil disobedience is not allowed merely because civil authorities allow or permit evil to go on. Okay? It has to command or forbid Christians for there to be a biblical civil disobedience. The very fact that our government allows for abortion does not mean that we have to engage in civil disobedience because they allow abortion to occur. Our government says abortions are legal, but a doctor can refuse to perform one out of biblical conviction. It doesn't mean that he goes in and engage in some civil disobedience to attack or harm or stop other doctors. Maybe that's his conviction to do that, but just because government allows evil, that's not the reason for civil disobedience. Public schools may teach openly about sexual freedom, but a teacher in many schools may encourage chastity before marriage. So just because that's going on, because these evils are being promulgated within our society, doesn't necessarily mean that we have the right to engage in civil disobedience. But it's when they command you or forbid you from obeying God, well, then that civil disobedience comes into play. Remember that in the first century, when Paul and Peter were teaching about the importance of generally obeying governing authorities, you had some pretty bad Caesars on the throne. For example, Nero was on the throne through much of Paul's ministry, a good part of Paul's ministry, and he's hardly a poster child for godly government. But in general, even though Nero allowed and did many evil things, the general teaching of Scripture is you be subordinate and obedient unless they command you to disobey God. So that's the general principle that's laid forth. We must always disobey man if they tell us to disobey God, because God's will is always the highest authority that we have. Well, let's look at some examples of civil disobedience. Again, we've seen the Hebrew midwives and Moses' parents. They were commanded to kill the male babies, which is an evil. It breaks the commandment, again, thou shalt not murder. And as such, they were obligated to obey God rather than men and engage in civil disobedience. Peter is another good example. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Let's look at a few examples of acts of civil disobedience and see why they did it. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. The next day, they appear before the rulers of Israel after they were arrested, and they were threatened and commanded not to speak or teach any longer in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 19 of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, ye be the judge." In other words, they said to these rulers, "We cannot obey. You're telling us not to preach the gospel, not to preach the scriptures, and we can't do that because God has commanded us to do that. So we cannot obey you. And it's even logical that we shouldn't. Here, you religious leaders tell us, is it right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God? You be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So they were being compelled by God to preach the gospel. And since the authorities told them not to do that, and obviously they were given the Great Commission by God, they had to obey God and disobey man. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are preaching and healing in the temple. Again, they're arrested and thrown in jail. During the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the gates of the prison. By the way, you know, an angel rescued Peter twice from prison. We normally remember Acts chapter 12, but also in Acts chapter 5, that happened to him twice. So the angel opened the gates of the prison, took them out, told them to go and preach in the temple the whole message of the life of Christ, which they did. The next morning, the temple guard came, arrested them, escorted them to the council, and they said to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, they said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So again, you find another example where they disobey the governing authorities because of God's command to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul, in two different cities, Iconium and also in Thessalonica, was being chased down by the rulers, the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, who wanted to arrest the Apostle Paul and throw him into jail. And both times, he didn't go along with it. He fled. He ran. He escaped. So here the civil authority says, "You've done wrong. We're coming to arrest you." And he turns and he runs and he flees the other direction. So that's a form of civil disobedience. He's not allowing them to arrest him, but he is fleeing. Many other examples. Daniel, of course, in Daniel chapter 6. King Darius enacted the law which said that you can't pray to anybody for 30 days except to the king. Well, Christians are commanded to worship God and to pray to him alone. So basically, they were forbidding Daniel to do what God commands. These other examples are, they're commanding them to do what God forbids. This, they are forbidding him to do what God commands, that is to pray to God only. And obviously, Daniel disobeyed and was arrested, and you have the Daniel in the lion's den and all of that. You also have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 were commanded to bow the knees to the false god, the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar that the king had set up. Well, this command contradicted the law of God of worshiping no God but the Lord. And so obviously they were obligated to obey God rather than men. Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, when the king of Jericho commanded her to bring out the Hebrew spies who had entered her house, she would not do that. I'm not sure the motive is given. Maybe because she sensed it was wrong, because it would make her an accomplice to murder, because she sensed they would be put to death. So she refused. She disobeyed the governing authorities of her city to protect the spies. Her faith, by the way, will be heralded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, when we get down to it. The Magi. King Herod commanded the Magi to report to him the location of baby Jesus after they found him. But God warned them in a dream not to return to Herod, so they disobeyed Herod in order to obey God who spoke to them through the angels. And of course, many Christians failed refused to worship Caesar and suffered greatly in the first century as a result of their civil disobedience in that regard. Again, in all these areas, basically the principle seems to be established that when government commands you to do something that God forbids or forbids you to do something that God commands, then civil disobedience is inevitable because we must obey God rather than man if the two commands contradict. My third point on civil disobedience is that the church should never use force or guns or any other kinds of weapons to protect itself if attacked for our faith. Now, individuals in the Bible are given the right of self-defense. I'm not talking about the right of self-defense. I'm talking about when the civil authorities or government comes after us because of our Christian faith. Then we are not allowed, there's no justification that I can find in the Scripture of in any way using force to protect ourselves or to fight off the government if they come after us because of our faith. Governments wage war, not the church. And that's why I think the Crusades were really a tragedy for the name of Christ, because they tried to advance the kingdom of God using the weapons of man. Our warfare is different. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 makes that very clear when he says in verse 3 and 4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We do not war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We fight using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We fight our battles engaging in prayer and using the methods of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, where he reasoned and explained and gave evidence and persuaded from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We speak the truth in love, in gentleness. We correct those in opposition. We do not in any way utilize force to protect ourselves if civil government is coming after us. If you look back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the author has already kind of intimated this idea for us when he's writing to the readers, and he says that you showed sympathy to the prisoners in Hebrews 10, 34, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. In other words, the civil authorities of some kind were arresting the Christians, throwing them in prison, even coming in and seizing all their property, and the response of the church was they accepted that joyfully, that they came in and seized their property, because they realized they were living as aliens and strangers on this earth, that they have a better possession and a lasting possession in heaven. So it's no big deal if the government comes in and plunders and takes all of your property. Ultimately, we're going to get so much better in heaven. So they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. There is no indication given in this text at all or anywhere that they engaged in armed resistance, that they tried to fight the government from coming in and taking their property. No indication of that whatsoever. Also, in James chapter 5, verse 6, James is talking to the wicked rich abusing their employees, and he adds to the idea that you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So the righteous man does not resist. He does not pull out his guns and get his knives and his bows and arrows, and he engages in mortal combat to protect himself when the civil authorities are coming after us because of our Christian faith. That's not allowed. You say, well, what about the words of Christ in Matthew 10:34, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Aha! A sword. We may not be able to use guns and knives, but we can use a sword and we can defend ourselves against the civil authorities. Well, obviously the Lord in this context is using the word sword as a figure of speech. He's talking about the sword which will come and divide families, as he says in the very next verse, that I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That's the sword. It's a figurative sword. It's not a literal sword. But some may also say, well, okay, I understand that, but how about in Luke 22, verse 36, when Jesus said, let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Now there, right before he's arrested, he's telling his disciples to go get a sword. So maybe this gives us the idea that we can engage in violence or force to protect ourselves. Well, this clearly is not the idea. This was to fulfill a prophecy found in Isaiah that he would be numbered among the transgressors, and this is how that prophecy was fulfilled. If you keep on reading in Luke 22, you find that our Lord and his disciples, after the Lord's Supper, they go to the Mount of Olives. There's a great mob with swords and clubs who come up to arrest the Lord. And one of the disciples, I think it's Peter, says, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Remember, you told us to bring the swords, so now can we use them? And obviously, Peter followed through. The Lord didn't answer, apparently, but Peter followed through and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And what did Jesus say at that point? On the attack! Let's fight them. No, he said, stop. No more of this. Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And he touched the ear and healed him. And then he goes on to add, or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, the Lord is saying, look, we don't advance the kingdom of God using swords. Put it back. If I wanted to bring about a military victory, I don't even need you anyway. I can just call down all these thousands of angels. Remember, one angel in the Old Testament killed 186,000 Assyrians in one night. Think of what thousands of them would do. The Lord says, I don't need your sword. That's not the way the kingdom of God is advanced. It's advanced through the preaching of the gospel. Later on, as the Lord, after he's arrested and he's put on trial and he comes before Pilate in John 18:36, the Lord says to Pilate, who said, do you not know I have the authority to release you or to punish you? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. So the kingdom of Christ is not one that requires us in any way to fight physically the government or anybody else. That's not the way the kingdom of Christ is advanced. Now, Christians have served in government and they've served in the military for the honor of God and country, and the Scripture certainly endorses that. But if the government turns against the church, we are not to take up arms to defend ourselves. We're not to use the weapons of the world to advance the kingdom of God. Well, so how are Christians to respond to the evil in government? Well, we certainly have the right as citizens to try to legally change bad laws without resorting to civil disobedience or violence. Christians can be involved in this as much as any other. Our constitutional republic gives us that right as citizens to be involved in these things. We can certainly do that route. But if persecution comes to us because of our faith and we can't change the laws and persecution starts coming against us for whatever reason, moral issue that might eventually arise, then we can also flee, like Paul did. It's interesting that even our Lord, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when he's trying to equip the disciples to get ready for governmental persecution, he says this to them, that whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So even the Lord says, when they come to get you, flee. So that would be a biblical response. We can flee until we're captured. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And finally, if we are arrested, God will give you the words that you need to speak before the governing authorities to give a godly witness to him. Remember, he says later on in Matthew chapter 10, don't think about what you're going to say ahead of time. The Spirit of God will give you the words at that point in time. But you'll be a witness for me. You'll be a witness for me. Even Paul, when he was arrested, he gave a good witness. Peter gave a good witness, even in his arrest. So even in there's a part in which God's kingdom can expand. Remember in Philippians 1, when Paul's in prison, he said, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel because of my circumstances. And we know that even some of the household of Caesar came to faith in Christ. God can use our arrest to further his kingdom. And even if we die, we must die as martyrs for the glory of God. That's ultimately what could happen. My last point is that if we do disobey the civil authorities because they command us to do what God forbids, or they forbid us to do what God commands, and we do sense that we have to disobey civil authorities, then be prepared to pay the consequences. In Acts 5, Peter and the apostles were flogged for preaching the gospel when they were told not to. They couldn't be silent. But they were willing, in their civil disobedience, to pay the consequences, and they were flogged viciously. What's so amazing is that in Acts chapter 5, it says that they were also rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So if civil disobedience, because we have to do that, brings consequences to our life, then remember the words of our Lord, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And God forbid, but if we ever have to engage in civil disobedience because our governing authorities command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands, then we must be prepared to receive whatever consequences come from that civil disobedience, even death. But we die for the Lord. We live for the Lord, we die for the Lord. Most of the apostles paid that price for preaching the gospel in the first century. They paid it with their lives. So it's a sobering thought. And God forbid that would ever happen in our own nation. But at this moment, we have brothers and sisters scattered around the world that are paying a price for civil disobedience because of their faith in the Word of God. One of the magazines you ought to subscribe to is The Voice of Martyrs. You know, it's headquartered up here in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. But they send out this that just keeps us aware of what our brothers and sisters around the world are enduring because of their desire to live for Jesus Christ. The last one was about a pastor in Uzbekistan. You know, all the Uzbekistan and ungodly stand and all these other stands that are out there are all Muslim countries. They're all controlled by Islam. There's no religious freedom in Islam. Saudi Arabia, you name it, wherever they have control, there is no religious freedom. And this pastor has been in and out of prison many, many times. Even the people in his own little congregation were scared to death to even help support his family because they were fearful of being thrown into prison. And sometimes our faith is that weak. We've all understand that the scriptures talk about secret disciples or those whose faith is weak. But every time he gets released, he goes right back out and starts preaching the gospel. And as the time of writing this article, he's anticipating being arrested again. He's done hard labor, hard service. In other countries, they've been tortured. In other places, they've been put to death. Why? Because they would not submit to the government because it would cause them to sin against God. These are sober and serious things to reflect upon. Esther was willing to die when she approached the king, as we read earlier this morning. Many examples in the scripture where that has happened. But don't engage in civil disobedience over minor issues. It's got to be a clear issue of, are you going to obey God or are you going to obey men? So it's not something that Christians should ever want to participate in. Our teachings from the scriptures are clear. We are to be model citizens. We're to obey the government whenever we can. We're to be in submission to its authority, unless they command us to do what God says we should not do, or they prevent us from doing what God says, do this. Moses' parents did that. They did it in faith. Obedience to God was more important than obedience to men. And by the providence of God, they were blessed. They got to keep their son, and they were paid in raising him. Many, many families lost their babies. Many parents probably lost their lives because of that. But God was honored, because martyrs will receive great glory in heaven if, in fact, we have to die for Christ. These are difficult things to wrestle with, but sometimes in our obedience to God, that may have to be the choice we take. Well, in review, the principle of civil obedience, or general obedience to civil authorities, is well established in Scripture. We have the obligation to disobey only when they tell us to sin against God. And if we do disobey, we must not use force or guns to protect ourselves. We can respond in nonviolent, legal ways to make a change, or flee until we're caught. And if we disobey the civil authorities, do so in faith and be ready to pay the consequences in our obedience to Christ. Again, that's what Moses' parents did. That's what Moses will later do, and other great men and women of faith. Well, may God give us wisdom, and let us pray for our country, that God forbid that would never be a choice that we would have to make. May God bless our own nation and allow freedom to prevail, freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom of speech, so that we can always have the boldness legally to proclaim the gospel of Christ to a world that needs it and a country that needs it. Well, the Lord Jesus is obviously our great model. He obeyed the governing authorities in his own life. He ultimately was betrayed and sinned. He died for our sin. He was betrayed by those who sinned against him. And he suffered the consequences of death on the cross in being obedient to God. And that ultimately is our example. Be obedient to God even unto death. The book of Revelation talks about, in a time of tribulation, that the saints of God were obedient to God even unto death. And again, God forbid that that should ever be our choice. But Christ comes and offers us a better possession, a better inheritance, a better future. He acknowledges and teaches us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God created us. God gave us laws to live by, and we have willfully violated those laws. We have sinned against him. And because we have sinned against Almighty God, we deserve the just judgment of God. If you're a criminal and you break the laws of men, you justly should be punished. If you're a sinner and you break the laws of God, you justly should be punished. But God, in his great love for sinners, sent his only begotten Son to come down to earth to live a sinless life, a perfect life of obedience. And then he died on the cross, and God took our sins and laid them on Jesus Christ, And then the Father smote him body and soul with all the wrath of hell that he might absorb the punishment that we deserve. And we receive that free gift of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of our own sins. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, well, then a day of judgment is coming and you will have no mercy on that day. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of grace and forgiveness. Come to Christ. He can forgive you and wash away all of your sins and make you white as snow. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and forgiven and have the hope of heaven where you'll go to be forever with Christ in glory. Come to Christ and He will save you.